We're doing a large chunk of Romans 15 today, so that means I will not address every jot and tittle that you might want me to. So be patient with me in this process. We're going to do 14 through 33. As I said, this is a rather large chunk. Please be patient as I read this. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Erilsium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they might also be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God of peace, teach us this morning more about what you have done and about what you require of us, because you are the God of peace, as we look at your gracious word to us this morning. Work by the Spirit to press these gospel realities deeper and deeper into our hearts. For our good and for your glory through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Simon Wiesenthal was a prisoner at a concentration camp, and he was part of a work team that had been sent out into the countryside. And one day while they were at work, there was a ramshackle house just over there, and he had been invited, so to speak, or told to go inside. Not sure, of course, what his fate might be, what he might find when he went into this broken down home. And what Simon found was a man on his deathbed. This man, as it turns out, went by the name of Carl, and Carl had once been an SS officer. And Carl wanted to tell Simon a story. And he mentioned what was a rather notorious and wicked event that he participated in, and in fact, he was the lead SS officer. As a home filled with Jewish people who were trying to hide was burned to the ground, and those who sought to escape were shot or blown up with hand grenades. As Carl relates this to Simon, he wants Simon to understand something. And he tells him that we were told that they were the cause of all our problems. We were told that they were the reason for our poverty. We were told that they were the reason for the wars. They were the reason for all the bad that happened to us. Carl saw Simon not as a man, but as a representative of all the Jews. And he was seeking some sense of absolution from a Jewish man before he died so that he could rest in peace. Now, Simon didn't recognize any of this, and he heard the story, and instead of saying, "I forgive you," he walked out of the house. He withheld forgiveness from this man. We see that conflict is not simply personal. There's also other elements of conflict. Conflict can be between groups of people. And it's in the midst of that that Paul mentions the God of peace. Why do we need the God of peace? The God that Paul invokes, the God that Paul mentions in verse 33 as he gives something of a benediction to the people, longing for the God of peace to be with the church in Rome. Why? As the God of peace, or the God of shalom, to use the Hebrew word for peace, God first creates the universe. And he creates a universe that works perfectly. Everything works in unison. Everything works together. Everything is at peace as it functions. Adam and Eve have a role within that that ecological system. They have a place, something to fulfill as they become God's vice regents over first the garden, which is then they're intended to expand and through the multiplication of humanity to fill the earth with God's image, but also to make all of earth a temple where God is worshiped. But Adam broke the universe. Adam broke shalom. And so now, due to the curse of God, no one and no thing works together rightly. Even in marriage, there is conflict. There is power struggles. But we see when we get after the flood to the Tower of Babel, the one time they work together, it is to build a tower to storm heaven. And so God scatters the nations, and so we begin to see not simply conflict between individuals like Cain and Abel, but we begin to see conflict between groups of people that continue to this day. As we think about Rome, which is the city to which Paul is writing, the church exists here in Rome. Rome, the city and the empire were marked by a profound lack of shalom. A lack of shalom that had infected the church. You see, Rome talked about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, as though it was peace. But it was only peace because of the great military power of Rome. These were conquered people, not willing subjects. And so the Pax Romana, in many ways, was a sham. They used their military power not only to conquer nations, but to enslave peoples, and some of them they brought back to Rome to do the work that the Roman citizens didn't want to do. As an example of this, we find General Pompey. He is one of the most well-known generals in the history of Rome. One of the victories that he won took place at Jerusalem. That was in 63 BC. And one of the things he did is he took a large number of Jewish slaves and brought them back to Rome. And so the only city that had more Jewish people in it than Rome was Alexandria. And they were in Alexandria for the same reason, because a Greek emperor had conquered Jerusalem and taken so many to Alexandria. Around the time of that Paul writes this, it's estimated that there's probably 50,000 Jews that make up the people in the city or around the city of Rome. They live primarily on the left side of the Tiber, which I take to mean on the east side of the Tiber River. I mentioned last week that the Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews in 49 AD. With the writings we have, talks about a conflict over Crestus. We're not sure who Crestus was. The best way of understanding this is that there had been a conflict that arose among the Jews around Rome over Christ. Probably a misspelling or mispronunciation of Jesus the Christ. And so we would see the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews in conflict with one another, and therefore Claudius expelling them all because he did not want rebellion around his city. We see this related in Acts 18. Okay? Another instance where we see that Christianity is a historical faith. It's rooted in history. It's not like, you know, the myths of Hercules and all of those Greek and Roman gods. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Our sacred history in Acts agrees with the secular history of Rome. Expelled with all of them, but these two believed in Jesus. Well, Claudius didn't live much longer after that. In 51 AD, 2 years later, he died, and that was what allowed a lot of Jews to return to their homes around Rome. And we find that when Paul writes this letter in the late 50s, that indeed he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life." So we see they return back to the city of Rome. And so Rome had a race problem. But Rome didn't only have a race problem. Rome was stratified by class and status. If you have a pyramid, and I wish I could have gotten that diagram that in one of my books I was reading this week, there's a pyramid. You've got the ruling class, which is, you know, maybe 5%, but the ruling class was made up of three groups of people. There were the 300 senators and their families. Under them, you had the equestrian class, and then the decurion class. These were the people who made up the government officials, not, you know, the clerk in the office, but the people who had power and exercised power within not just the city of Rome, but also, we see, the Roman Empire. There were 300 senators. And when you look to see what it qualified you to be a senator within Rome, it was not an election. Okay? It was wealth. It was wealth and other offices that to which you had attained. And so if you were the son of a senator, it meant you had some money because your dad gave you some money. And you started off as a low-level sort of official. You began to accrue money until you had enough money and positions to become part of the equestrian class, whereby you would continue to exercise and gain new offices and more resources until you had the wealth to actually join the Senate. The Senate were basically billionaires. The equestrian class, in order to qualify, you basically had to be a millionaire. And for this lowly decurion class, you had to be a six-figure guy. There was not much or any real mobility that took place within Roman society. It wasn't that you could be an ordinary person and somehow achieve to the Senate. Now, I'm reminded, well, first I'll do this, I guess. Rome was not just these three people. And that was, like, as I said, less than 5% of the population. The next largest group was called the respectable people, which made up 10% of the society. These were the ones who had good jobs. They were the clerks and, you know, things like that. But then you had the rest of the people. The people who went from poor to destitute. The people that the historian Tacitus has called the shabby people. As I think about Rome, I'm reminded of my first trip to Mexico City. And we had just arrived at the airport, and we're just walking around, and we're going someplace, and I really don't know where we're going. And the streets are really not streets that I was really comfortable walking on. And, you know, I spent a number of years in Boston walking streets. And so I was uncomfortable, not just because I don't speak the language incredibly well, but it looked like the not-so-nice part of town. And as you're walking the streets, there's these newsstands. And unlike supermarkets where we are, the pornography didn't have the covers over it, so there it is, out there to see as a symbol of sort of the sin of this region. And we walk through a door, and suddenly we're in a beautiful, luxurious mall. So you see the discrepancy of the poverty of the street, and now all of a sudden it's marble floors. I mean, it's nicer than any mall around here. And these upscale stores. And the food court where my friends ate the enchiladas, which were actually chicken wings so hot that water was falling off their faces because they couldn't stand it. But that wasn't the poor of Mexico. I've got a little picture here of the destitute. Because we also went to a community called Huicholes, which was a community of dispossessed people. And as you... I thought that got put in there. Oh, well, life goes on. This was my first experience with Huicholes, and these dispossessed people they weren't like given jobs. They have no jobs, and so they've stolen things or found broken pieces of building material and somehow constructed these homes without indoor plumbing in which they and their families can live. And so if you know me, I'll put a picture on Facebook, okay? It's actually already on there, but I'll put it on the church account, Facebook page. And what you see is just absolute destitution. The electricity that they had for maybe a light bulb had been stolen. So you saw all these wires that had been rigged up over from the power source, the legal wires to their homes. Absolute destitution. So you see in Rome that great divide between the people with billions and the people with nothing. That certainly created conflict within the city of Rome. The church then and the church now continues to struggle with issues of race. It continues to struggle with issues of class. There are conflicts that are not necessarily personal, but are group. You're a person who's part of a group that feels alienated from or oppressed by or resented by another group. But the church can also fight along theological lines. The church can fight along denominational lines. And then, of course, there are personal offenses, but that's not the focus of what I'm talking about this morning. But what happens is that we, by nature of the groups that we affiliate with, can find ourselves in conflict with other groups that we don't affiliate with. We find wars in Europe between the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics. And it didn't stop there, nor just those two groups. We find these conflicts taking place, and so the church, capital C, often lies in shambles, not in shalom. Not simply because of personal conflict, but because of group conflict. And so Christians can be caught in long-standing group conflict. And it's that to which Paul begins to speak here. And so how does the God of peace work to reestablish peace again, you know, in the context of these long-standing group conflicts? And we see a lot of that in verses 14 to 24. Let's step back from this probably less theologically oriented section to what we read from Ephesians 2 for just a moment, where Paul lays out to the Ephesians this great work of Jesus Christ in the gospel, where he's taking these two groups that are separated, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jew and the Gentile, and he brings them together in Jesus Christ because Jesus is our peace. Jesus, the God of peace, has come to reestablish peace through his own blood so that he might make a new humanity out of these two groups, a new humanity comprised of those who trust and believe in him as the Savior of human beings. And so this reminds, Paul reminds the Ephesians, and now here Paul is reminding the Romans that the gospel has bigger implications than just your personal, individual salvation. Similar to what Paul says to the Colossians, that God is redeeming all things in Christ. And so God is restoring not just peace this way, but peace this way. Big implications for the gospel. But it's not just Jesus, you see. Jesus does the heavy lifting. Jesus does all the important stuff. Jesus does all the essential stuff, but Jesus is not the only one who does stuff. Because we see Paul, a Jew who is called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Paul starts off this letter in the same way. He starts off, first few verses,
Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, so forth, so on, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. Those of you in Rome, he means. Why does Paul think this? Paul thinks this because of his conversion that we see in Acts chapter 9, where the Lord speaks to someone about Paul, who is now blind on the road to Damascus. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Okay, Paul's not neglecting Israel, but the first thing mentioned is the Gentiles. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul is given this apostleship from Jesus, who halted him from persecuting the church and now makes him a builder of the church, and particularly a builder of the church amongst the Gentiles. First the Jew, then the Gentile. So Paul understands himself as having this role of declaring this good news that God reigns, this good news that peace is available between man and God, that peace is also available between Jew and Gentile, that peace is available between men and women, that peace is available between slave and free. And any other group you could choose to think of. Peace is available through this gospel, this good news of Jesus, who bore the wrath of God for sinners upon the cross. And so Paul sees himself as having something of a priestly ministry. He sees the Gentiles that come to faith as an offering that he presents to God. But it's not just an offering, it's that the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They're acceptable or welcome because of Christ, as we've been looking at through 14 and 15, and they're sanctified or set apart and made holy because of the Holy Spirit. Just like the Jews. Christ's work for us is the objective reality of the gospel, but Christ also works through us that we might bring that gospel to particular groups of people or individuals, which is what Paul has been doing. And so Paul is not just, you know, oh, there's a group of people over here from Papua New Guinea who are saved, and oh, there's a people over here from the Democratic Republic of the Congo who are saved. They're all brought together by the Holy Spirit in what we call the communion of saints, because they're all united by the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ and are therefore united to one another, despite any personal animosity that they might have towards another group of people. But Paul is doing this specifically to bring the Gentiles to obedience, the obedience of the faith, as he mentions in chapter 1. And so the true faith will produce particular obedience. Another way of looking at this is that the changed life of obedience is evidence that one has true faith in the true Jesus. That one recognizes that Jesus is the King. And it's not like the Pax Romana where you reckon, well, you know, right now I'm under the thumb of Rome. But no, it's a willing worship of the King who has given himself for you. And so an obedience that is the reflection of love. Paul's ministry to produce this, he says, stretches all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And so we've got a little map, because none of you know where this is, probably. It was a Roman province. That's the, he's speaking in all of this section about Roman provinces. And so there you see it. It's just west of what we call Greece, and east of what we call Rome or Italy. It's Albania and part of the Baltic over there. So I'm going to sneak over here. You all can't see me, I think, on the... But all the way from good old Jerusalem, almost all the way to Rome, Paul has been preaching the gospel in the cities, preaching the gospel in places where they didn't have it yet. And that gospel is intended to change hearts and lives. This gospel alone is the gospel that can reconcile groups that are in conflict. Jesus has said in his Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so here Paul is being a peacemaker. But he's being a peacemaker through that gospel of Jesus Christ, and only through that gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is the gospel alone that can repair the relationships between groups of people that sin messes up. Let's go back to World War II. Not to Simon Wiesenthal, but to Corrie ten Boom, who was incarcerated at Ravensbrück, one of the death camps, because she and her family had hidden some Jews from the Nazis in their home in Holland. And it's only by a clerical error in the providence of God, a clerical error, that Corrie ten Boom goes free when the rest of her family perishes at the hands of the Nazis. But Corrie believed in God, and she had this ministry after the war of speaking in an attempt to get people to lay down their hostilities. She was trying to preach the gospel in such a way so that people would begin to move beyond the grave, heinous sins committed in the name of National Socialism by Hitler and his followers, like that SS commander, Karl. And it's easy to do it impersonally. It's easy to do it theoretically. And one day, a man came up to her and she shook, because he had been a guard at Ravensbrück. And he said to Corrie, I'm paraphrasing, "I have since become a Christian. I am sorry for what I have done." And it was personal, because he knew that she was there, and he knew that her sister had died there. And he asked for her forgiveness. Not for theoretical sins, but for actual sins. And she was, for a moment, hesitated. Because now I'm not just helping other people get reconciled. Now I've got to get reconciled with this guy. And she remembered the gospel. She forgave him, because she realized how much she had been forgiven. And she realized that Jesus has died for this man, so who am I to withhold forgiveness? You see, she looked at it from a very different perspective than Simon Wiesenthal, who later went to become a Nazi hunter. The God of peace makes peace through the blood of Christ proclaimed. That all sounds really good theoretically, right? How does the God of peace want you to work toward peace? And that's really what Paul is getting at, I believe, in this section. He's wanting them to see how peace gets worked out and for them to begin that process of having peace worked out in their own community. Obviously, as we see, he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay. And so we are to bring this message of peace. And there's an interesting example of this in history. And before I went to seminary and while I was at seminary, some of my friends and I were big into Francis of Assisi. You know, we loved Brother Sun, Sister Moon, which is this wild hippie version of, Francis's life and all of this stuff. And so I did one of my history papers on Francis of Assisi and read more books about him and all this kind of stuff. And one of the interesting things about Francis of Assisi is that during the Fifth Crusade, which was just floundering, okay, Francis goes to Egypt and Morocco to meet with the Sultan. In 502 years ago, Francis went to meet with the Sultan to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I still don't know how he left that place with his head intact. Now, sometimes it means the gospel brings you into uncomfortable places with people who want to take your head off. But you go to tell them about Jesus, who lost his life in part to bring enemies back together as friends, as brothers and sisters. So there's the ministry of reconciliation. You see, the world spreads gas on fires. The world's response is wars, riots, revolutions, genocide. The gospel is really fire suppression, taking the heat out of those impassioned flames, people, so they begin to forgive the other side for the atrocities that have been done to their side. And to seek forgiveness for the atrocities their side may have committed against the other side. Paul did this. But Paul not just proclaimed the gospel, but Paul talks about going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, and he says specifically from Macedonia and Achaia, two other provinces that we know as basically northern Greece and Greece itself, the places like Thessalonica, the places like Corinth were in this region, and Paul writes about this from 1 Corinthians as well as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. As Paul is getting ready when he writes 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to come and collect these things that have been offered. He's already gotten, the Macedonians have given, he says, despite the fact that they were poor. And Paul expects to find something like that from the Corinthians when he comes. And Paul was going to bring these gifts from Gentile churches, predominantly Gentile churches, to the saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem at this point in history is not a rich city. It's not Rome. There's not a lot of wealth there. And what wealth is there, the alms that are given are certainly not given to the Christians, because they are seen as apostate and heretics. They've been kicked out of the synagogues. In addition to that, we also read in Acts that there was a famine that was there. And so you've got the famine, but these are the people who can't provide for themselves in the midst of the famine, and they don't receive philanthropy or alms from Jews who don't believe. And so these churches, these Gentile churches in Greece, gather up money to alleviate the need of these Jewish Christians that still weren't sure that those Gentiles were Christians. Okay? They hear about Paul, and they think that Paul has been undermining Moses. They think he's an enemy of this gospel in many cases. There's still, in other words, some deep animosity between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And one of the things that Paul is doing to try and make peace is bringing this offering from the Gentile Christians to meet the material needs of the Jewish Christians. They're doing this, Paul says, because they have received these spiritual blessings, and now they want to give material blessings because they can't really add any spiritual blessings because it's all in Jesus. So they send money. And we see that this is also part of what Jesus was doing upon the cross. He gave himself, it says in Titus 2, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And here's the key, who are zealous for good works. See, Paul talks about how his gospel was accompanied by signs and wonders. He talks about word and deed. Okay, the word being the gospel and the deed being these signs and wonders that were performed through the power of the Holy Spirit, which were intended to authenticate Paul and his ministry. Well, there was an epical change. Don't expect signs and wonders through the Spirit, but we certainly recognize that there still ought to be deeds that authenticate the message, and those deeds are good deeds, providing for these material needs. In recent days, mission trips have gotten a bad rap, and there's good ways to do mission trips, and there's bad ways to do mission trips. But one of the good ways is to go to people with whom your people group is not necessarily at peace, and do good to them. Not take over and be paternalistic toward them, but to work with them for their own good. And so in the mission trips that I've gone on to Mexico, and you know that most of those were before I moved here, so you don't really have the sense of some of that racism that can take place, and you know, and so there are hard feelings amongst gringos like us, and there are hard feelings amongst people on the other side of the border. They don't trust gringos like me. And helping them achieve their goals, helping them bring the gospel to their communities, working with them to accomplish these things, not doing it for them. And so, done rightly, one of the things that happens in short-term missions or long-term missions is rebuilding peace with alienated communities by doing good to them. William Gurnall, in my reading this week, says this: "Yet a practical testimony from Christians' lives has great authority over the consciences of men to persuade them of the gospel truth. The deeds authenticating the message, just as we see in Paul's ministry. So we have the preaching of the gospel. Whoa, I'm going long. We have the doing of good deeds to alleviate that. But there's one more. Paul urged them by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Holy Spirit, to pray to God. This is a Trinitarian prayer. Okay, or not Trinitarian, but he brings up the Trinity in the course of calling for them to pray for that offering, for Paul's reception, for, in a sense, peace between the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians as a result of this gift, for it to be well received. Because there were many there, as I said, who opposed Paul, claiming that he rejected Moses for accepting Gentiles in Christ without requiring them to take up the yoke of Moses and circumcision. And so we also pray for the God of peace to transform not just personal relationships, but also relationships between groups. We fight in prayer for this to take place. I had hoped to have a slide on the slippery slope, which we use it's from Peacemaker Ministries. And that's trying, you know, attempting to stay on the top of conflict. Now, you'll notice it says staying on top of conflict. It recognizes that conflict happens. This is not conflict avoidance. Okay? This is conflict repair. But peace faking includes denial that there's a problem in the first place. It includes denying that your group, I'm talking about this in terms of groups now, okay, I'm applying this to groups, that your group has done anything wrong. Part of making peace is leaving denial and admitting, my people have harmed your people. I may not have done that personally, but I recognize that there are people like me who've hurt people like you. And I wish I could change it. It also means you're not peace breaking. You're calling people away from things like riots, acts of violence, things like that, which break shalom. But here, if we could add these things that Paul talks about here, maybe I should write Ken Sandy. Actually, he's not with them anymore. But part of that up here would be not just the message of reconciliation, but also doing good to them and praying for their good. Those are ways in which we take the message of peace from the God of peace and establish the peace that Jesus won. Where we replace the animosity with love because of what Jesus has done. So that we begin to say, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, as it says in Psalm 133. I'd recommend, we gave this away, but if you lost your copy or never got a copy, maybe ask Karen Boyer. I think she still has copies. This is a really good one because it talks about the 7 A's of confession. It talks about the 4 promises of forgiveness as well as the pause principle, but also has what they call the peacemaker pledge. But it has the steps. Commit yourself to glorifying God. You're in conflict. How am I going to resolve this? Am I going to do it in a way that glorifies God or not? Get the log out of your own eye. Own up to your own stuff. Okay? Before you start pointing that finger at other people, you go, how have I contributed to this? And in most conflicts, it's both sides. Most. It's rare to find where it's only one. Sexual abuse would be one of the ones where it's only one party. Rape is one of the places where it's only one party. Almost everything else, both parties have something that contributed. Gently restore. Go and be reconciled. We're in process of learning that. That's not something that you go to a class and you figured it out and you're perfect in it. It's a sanctification process, folks. And it also was helpful in working with groups like I've talked about here. History has been marred by conflict, not simply between individuals, but also groups of people. Those conflicts are about race, social class, political ideology, and ultimately are the fruit of Adam's rebellion and the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. But God's great gospel is that Jesus is our peace, not only between us and God, the vertical, but also between one another and ultimately between groups of people who have been alienated by sin but will be gathered together, at least those who are redeemed by Christ at the throne. I'm not saying everybody's saved, okay? Don't put words in my mouth. The gospel, the God of peace, rather, sends us to proclaim the peace that Jesus made, to display it in our deeds by helping people who have been alienated from us instead of rejecting people who are alienated from us, and praying for peace between groups in conflict. The God of peace turns us into peacemakers who forsake our peace-faking and peace-breaking. Because by grace, we have been made sons of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we experience the conflict between the flesh and the spirit every day. And Father, it is the flesh and the acts or the works of the flesh that maintain these divisions by, divisions and partisanship. And all of these things that Paul talks about in Galatians 5 that work against unity, the unity of the body, these things that break shalom. And Father, may the fruit of the Spirit become increasingly evident among us, that we would increasingly be peacemakers, that as we come into contact with people from other groups, that we would treat them well with respect and dignity as people made in the image of God, that we would be offering them the gospel of Jesus Christ to remove offenses, telling them that the cross of Christ is greater than all the sin that has been committed against one another. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to do that. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.